But in the next three chapters, 17, 18, 19, we see a very good picture individually of the destruction of all of God's enemies. That's what we're preparing to see there. We're going to see a destruction of Satan, the dragon, the powers of the world, the false prophets, false spirituality, false religion, the two beasts, and the city of Babylon, and those who bear the mark of the beast. And so this 17 prepares us to see just how bad things are. So that when we see the judgment of God, though we've already seen the evil and things of that nature, we are probably forgotten just how bad things have gotten. So this chapter is something for the Lord to allow us to look at and go, wow, things have really gotten bad. Bring your judgment. Bring your judgment. It's time to show judgment on all of this. If you think about Babylon, in Genesis chapter 11, a lot of times people say, well, Babylon is a real place. Well, it's not. It used to be, but it's not. It's not a place that's going to be resurrected. We're not talking about specific times and dates and peoples and things, as we've already learned through the reading of this letter. But what we are looking at is that a reference to Babylon, or Babel, as we know it in Genesis chapter 11, is a place where men did what? They built a tower into the heavens so that they could make a name for themselves. And that's exactly the condition of humanity. When we all get together, we want to glorify ourselves. We want to make much of ourselves. We want to do things so that people will notice us. And you look at the architecture of the world that we live in. You see the Eiffel Tower, and you see the Washington Monument. You see all these tall things. Everybody likes to make a spectacle of what we can do and what we can build and grow in the sense of as humanity. Man has always desired to be grand, full of knowledge, full of power, full of ability to show the grand vision of everything that we can claim for ourselves so that we can have self-glory. And Babylon, then, throughout all of Scripture, has become synonymous for fallen humanity. And fallen humanity have always hated God. I had a conversation today with a couple of people in relation to how atheists are so passionate about refuting the validity of the New Testament. And it's interesting because they argue that they are reasonable, and they argue that they argue from a argue, or that they debate, or they come to the table with rational and logical thought and argument. But yet they're so passionate that it turns to anger when they cannot get people to see, or even worse, that we dare see something so stupid and ridiculous as believing in a book that was written by men. To believe in a God that's invisible. To believe in some God that became a human being and died and was raised from the dead. And I find it very, very funny. And I say funny not as in a hilarious way, a comedic way, but as in an odd way, that these same people who claim to be wise, as Scripture says, have become fools. Let us not become fools by claiming to be wise. And I see such a hatred of Christianity. More so, I see such a hatred for the true church of Jesus Christ in this world that I've never realized before just how bad that it is. And as you start to look, if you stop listening to the peripheral and you just start listening to God's Word and you glance back out, you go, wow, it's really bad. It's really bad against the church of Jesus Christ. It's not bad when there's a war on Christmas. It's not bad that they want to take prayer out of schools. It's not bad that you know, our like Jesse and I were talking earlier tonight, that our country is not as godly as it used to be. It's not bad that people hate In God We Trust. It's not bad. What's bad is that people hate God's sovereignty, and people hate God's righteousness, and people hate those whom God has declared righteous to such a place that in most parts of the world, as a Christian, you have signed and sealed your death warrant. You've signed and sealed it. Our country is so free. Free in thinking, free in actions, free in liberties, free to do all sorts of things that I believe that we have lost sight collectively of what God's judgment looks like. I believe we've lost sight collectively of what just the small portion of the menacing attributes of evil do in the world. Because as a large whole, Americans all agree that evil is good. As a large whole, the things that are awful and debauched and spiritually bankrupt are acceptable in our communities, acceptable in our societies, and sadly acceptable amongst most of those who claim the name of Christ. Paul would say to the Ephesians church to not have these things even be named among us, and also that we should not give approval to those who do. But yet there is a large movement, beloved. There's a large movement that say we need to be embracing other thoughts. We need to be embracing other doctrines. We need to be embracing other truths. We need to be embracing of other people who don't think like us. We need to consider the fact that everybody's a human being and they have feelings, and we don't need to hurt their feelings by saying that what they believe is a little untrue or a little off. Friends, this is a lie of the enemy from the very beginning, who's been lying from the very beginning. And there is nothing that's going to stop it except the judgment of God or the grace of God if he allows the gospel to be heard. So Babylon is synonymous for fallen humanity. And they always hate God. They always hate God. And John's apocalypse here in verse 9, let me go there first as we get started. It says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. You see that? This calls for a mind with wisdom. In 13:18, John said the same thing. We've got to be wise. We've got to understand. You've got to have understanding. What does it mean that we need wisdom? In other words, we need to pay attention and listen to what is written so that we can immediately understand exactly what John's talking about. That's what it means. This is not that there's some mystery here that we have to decipher. It's not something that's trying to be hidden from us that we've got to go dig the clues out of everything else. It's something that if we read it, it requires wisdom. What's the opposite of wisdom? Ignorance. And ignorance is something judicially that comes to the world through the blindness of God's judgment. God cannot allow unbelievers to understand the word. God cannot allow unbelievers to understand the gospel. God cannot allow unbelievers to see. Except when he does, guess what? They're no longer unbelievers. We who once were unbelievers are not unbelievers. Because God gave us the eyes and the ears to see and hear and believe. God has gifted us faith. He hasn't made us believe, but he's allowed us to believe. He's given us his grace so that we might become one with him, because it is what he desires for us. It's what he desires for his people. But friends, there's a whole large population of the world from Adam to the end who are going to be reprobate, who are going to be unbelieving. And they are what the scriptures would call Babylon. And John is telling us here that we need to have wisdom to understand it. Let's look right into it. The first five verses. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, then one of the seven angels, remember we talked about the seven angels who were dumping the bowls of God's wrath onto the earth. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show the judgment of the great prostitute who has seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness or a desert. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast and that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. Then the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of a mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and mother of earth's abominations. So right here, we begin to see something. We see this prostitute or this whore, harlot. And what she's doing is she is seducing her people. She's seducing the people of the world. She is seducing those who do not belong to God. Just as, lost my train of thought. Oh, what I wanted to say before that is that God's judgment, as we've seen already, has come in several different pictures. We've seen several different instances of how judgment would look. And judgment has been poured out on those who are not believing. In the same way, those who are not believing are those who are have actually been seduced by this harlot, who've been seduced by the world, who've been seduced by Babylon. And if you want to look at chapter 17 through 19 in some way relative to the Hebrew writing of the Old Testament, think about this. In Genesis 1, we see the overarching picture of creation. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see a drawing in or a microscopic picture of the creation of humanity. So in the same way, the pictures we've seen of judgment have been sort of holistic and broad, and now we're going to look at the condition of humanity and the judgment of humanity and the judgment of the earth and the judgment of the Antichrist and the judgment of the beast and the judgment of the dragon and all these things together, and it encompasses the whole of the earth. And so as we see this, let it not be the first time we've seen it, because the seduction of the world has already been written by John in his first epistle. Matter of fact, it's already been written in the narrative of the first of his gospel. And in this gospel, we see Jesus continually dealing with people who are unable to overcome the seduction of man-centered glory. Even the religious people of his day, they wanted glory. They wanted what the world had for them, insofar as they would not confess that they really knew in the depths of their soul that Jesus was Messiah. They understood it as truth, but they would not trade the glory that comes from man for the one that comes from God. Nothing's depicted that ever clearer than the dialogue or the discourse with the rich young ruler that we see in the gospel accounts. And this rich young ruler who followed the law, who loved to worship, who followed the precepts of Judaism, and who did everything that he could to do well and had made a name for himself and had great wealth, he comes to Jesus and bows down before him and calls him good teacher. The rebuke that Jesus gives is that no one is good but God. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You must be holy as I am holy." He does that in a precept and a preview of the of simple expression of the law of Moses. You must honor your father. You must love the Lord. You must do all these things. You must do all. I have followed the law perfectly since my youth. And Jesus says, "There's one more thing that you must do. Take all that you have and give it to the poor. And then follow me. You will have treasure in heaven. And then follow me. Follow me." And the comparison of the glorious things that this man owned, the glorious things that he could do, the glorious ability that he had on this earth as a pious man, in comparison to the following of the one that stood before him, in his mind there was no contrast. There was not a way he would do it. So the scripture says that he bowed his head and walked away dejected because he had much wealth. It was not something he was willing to do, for he could not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, in this same way, those who love the world are an enemy with God. Matter of fact, Paul would write those very words that the love of the world, the love of the world is enmity with God. Paul would recapitulate that type of thinking when he would say that the natural mind is hostile. It cannot submit to God's ways. It does not submit to God's ways. It does not love God. Love of the world, it means that we're enemies with God. Loving the world's ways means that we're an enemy of God. We hate Him. We hate God when we love the world. In the same way, the unions of this world, the alliances of this world, the networks of this world are always double blind. They engage looking for happiness through gain. They engage looking for happiness through prosperity. They engage looking for happiness through commerce or success. I mean, even people who like have a widget farm and they make toenail clippers, if they're millionaires and people know it, they're somebody. It doesn't matter what we do in our communities, in our culture. If we are esteemed by others, we're somebody in our own mind. We're somebody in the eyes of someone else. Just like celebrities and stars and athletes and things of that nature, where people are paying billions of dollars to just gawk and look and just be in awe of mere human beings. Like a piece of art, which I have a grand appreciation and affection for art. Oh, how it would be awesome to like own a Picasso maybe a Rembrandt. That would be better. But heavens to Betsy, what a horrible night's sleep I would gain if I learned that I'd spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on a pastel oil painting while my brothers and sisters were starving to death someplace, while infants were not being adopted, while even dogs were being abused. I mean, even people without the Lord love puppies? How awful would it be? Why in the world do we do these things? Because we love the glory that comes from men. We'd rather have a free... We'd rather pay more money for something worthless than to have something worth something for free if it means we get glory out of it. That's why people pay so much money for stupid things. I remember a specific brand of shoes. When I was growing up, there was a rule. You always got two pairs of shoes each time you got shoes. And you got two pairs of shoes. You got a pair of shoes to play in and a pair of shoes for church or to go someplace else. Because we always wore shoes out. And Walmart was the place we bought our shoes. Because when I was a child, Walmart carried very good things. Very quality things. And Adidas used to be in Walmart. And so did New Balance. And New Balance were like the cheap man, nurse man shoes. And I didn't want them. But my grandmother, being frugal and was tired of trying to get me to keep my shoes tied, bought me two pairs of New Balance shoes for $20. And they were Velcro. And I wore the soles off those things. Years later, as an adult, I'm seeing these New Balance, and I thought, I remember those shoes. I'm going to go buy me a pair of those shoes. And I go into a shoe warehouse only to find $90 on the price tag of the same piece of junk. Why? Because someone popular decided they would wear this type of shoe in their athletic events, and then they won some gold medals, and then all of a sudden now New Balance, the trash that's not worth anything, is now worth a lot, and everybody wants it. And the irony behind that is that the company decided to move their headquarters not from the United States to Bangladesh, where now they could pay someone 3 cents to build the shoe rather than $3. It's just it's probably inaccurate in my assessment of how that came about. But the point is that we like glory. We like glory. I mean, if we look around, and women, you're easy to pick on because there's always some kind of new accessory that you can have a party and buy a bunch of. There's always something going on, whether it's Vera Bradley or Tupperware or whatever. What's wrong with the Rubbermaid at Fred's? Why do we have to have the Tupperware? You see what I mean? Now, I can understand the flapperware that's down at the bottom of the rack with the bags of cereal like at Winn-Dixie that, you know, you seal it up and the bottom falls out. I know you can't put food in that. But why do you want to spend $40 on a set of glasses instead you could spend $4 on a set of... Because it's esteemed. Men, why do we do what we do? What do we buy? I don't know. What do we buy? Nothing. Food. I'm not eating at that cheap place. I mean, you know. What is it? Harley Davidson's. Yeah, who wants a Yamaha bike? They do musical instruments. You know, that kind of stuff. I mean, that's the thing about women and men. Women may buy a lot of different things, but when men buy, boy, it bankrupts us. It is just, you know, we've got this problem. John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. For the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the pride of possessions are not from God, but are from the world. And the things of the world are passing away. And those that love the world, the love of God is not in them. These are the people who we call, or who the Scripture calls, Babylon. And John now has been carried to this wilderness, and he sees a depiction of who Babylon is. He sees a picture of what the world really looks like. And he sees a picture of a woman dressed in royal robes, holding a bloody cup, sitting on the back of a beast of scarlet with 7 heads and 10 horns, with blasphemous names. And that's the picture that God is showing John of what the world looks like. The people of the world, that's what they look like. See, we like to think that people are just in a state of, oh, poor people, they're sinners and they just need some help. People don't need help. People need salvation. We don't need assistance. We don't need behavior modification. Beloved, if we are wanting to see people come to help, they need to understand the sickness and the evilness and the wickedness of their sin. There is no good news if we do not understand the depravity of the human condition. The rebellion. See, we've relegated sin to be just a problem. Oh, you know, we've all got problems, someone said to me recently in the conversation about discipline, church discipline. Well, you know, we've all got problems. No, we're all wicked. That's what you should be saying. We're all sinners. And we who have been saved by grace are justified before God as a judicial decree before the world began. And God established His righteousness in the giving of Christ to satisfy our judgment. Romans 3:21. And so if we're really going to be honest with the world, we need to tell the world what they look like. You who are not in Christ are like a whore on the back of a beast, drinking the blood of God's people. That's the picture. And see, when you say it like that, no wonder the next text goes, and John marveled. Is it really that bad? Is it really? Is that who we are without Christ? See, if you'll understand the contrast in a minute, it'll blow your mind. Because over in chapter 20, we're going to see a picture. Actually, it might be in. Let's see here. We're getting close. Yes, over in chapter 19, we're going to see a picture of a bride being served at a banquet. And over here, we're looking at a picture of a bloody whore riding on a beast. Those are the two peoples of the world. Sheep and the goats. This type of engagement with the reality of what sin looks like. Being in love with the world, those who are engaged are looking for happiness of some kind of gain, but they'll never find it. And ultimately, as Jesus says, they've lost their soul and their lives by trying to seek out their own lives. This type of thinking proposes that intimacy can be had without commitment and that unity can be had without covenant. What do you mean by that? Remember what we talked about, how the religions of the world, even so-called Christianity, is like a beast to be worshipped, a false prophet? Well, friends, a lot of people play with the church in such a way that they don't want to be committed to the church. They want to come, eat, and leave. And they don't want to be accountable to the church. And they don't want to be involved in the church. They don't want anything to do with it. And what they're trying to do is to find their way to happiness without commitment. It's not possible. Beloved, we are not able, this world rather, is not able to find joy without commitment. Christ is committed in the covenant with His people. In like manner, we then are also committed to each other. And when things get hard in life, God's people are supernaturally equipped to come to each other's aid and to encourage one another and to embrace one another. Sometimes it makes us angry. Get out of my house. Get out of my life. I've said those things before. Don't bother me with this again. It's none of your business. But it is our business because we love each other. How dare we would say, like most of the world would say, God, get out of my business. Don't bother me with my sin. Let me be. I'm only hurting me. Well, we'll see that that's not true. In this very text right here, when we live against the will of God, when we live as an unbeliever, we are not just hurting us, but we give birth to continual people who hate God. This is the world. Oftentimes their lifestyle is evidenced by a lot of church going and a false Christianity, not just a debauched, wicked, and sinful life. The world is not the bride of Christ. They are dirty, unclean, and worthless, while the bride is pure and holy and beautiful, and according to what we see in Peter's writing, kept by God for the day of celebration. In 17:3 here, as he's been carried to this wilderness, he sees this. He's looking at this woman, and we see some pictures here of what she looks like and where she's sitting. And there's a lot of imagery here, and maybe we'll get to it, but the crux of the text is we'll continue to focus on. And John is carried to this desert wilderness. He sees this beast with seven heads and with 10 horns. And the beast and this woman, their location is not about a specific place. We're not supposed to look at the water and think, okay, this is the Middle East right next to the fish. Remember, we've learned that water is talking about two things. The overarching expanse and reach, and also the ability to make money, commerce, and travel. So when we see this, this location is not specific, but rather the immense and broad reach of her wickedness and her evil. The fact that she is able to entice the world. See verse 15 right there? Look at verse 15. The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. See, so God explains what it is. So all these people who have all this idea, oh, this is this country and this is this country and this means that. God said this is what it means. Why don't we try to change what God says? The picture of the fact that the world of wickedness is not just an isolated people. It's not ISIS he's talking about here. It's not communist societies. It's Americans and Georgians and Californians and Canadians and Mexicans and Brazilians and Asians. That covers a lot. Aussies. And everybody, everybody of every nation, of every tongue, of every tribe has been enticed, and peoples of every nation. Just like God will save some out of every nation, so much more will perish out of every nation. For they love the world and not the Lord. These waters reveal a ghastly end of what the reach actually is. It's people. Later in this chapter, the commerce of the world is described in the clothes of this harlot. Her dress reveals the luxury of her gain, what it's done for her, what the world gains by living in sin and promoting wickedness and living for greed. Her dress shows that she has been enticed by filthy lucre, and it has been prosperous for her. In our day, no matter the cause behind it, greed is still greed. Think about it for a moment. How many good, benevolent philanthropists exist in the world today? None. But yet the world esteems them as good. The world says, oh, look at the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Look at how many orphans they feed, or how many women they help, or how many people they help do this or do that or do the other. And people applaud them. It's self-glory. It's not good at all. They're feeding the flesh of people who are going to die in their sins and be judged by God worthy of damnation. It's all about greed. It's never not about greed in this world. Well, we're going to create 10,000 jobs so you can make tens of millions of dollars. I've never heard a man say, I want to take a profit. Well, I have, but you don't know him. And neither does anybody else. Even the church sometimes is deceived about what is righteous and holy and good. And we think, well, that's a Christian company. How can a company be Christian? What is a company but yet a machine for profit? Can those who own that company be Christian? Yes. Can those who own that company do well and honor God in their business practices? Absolutely. But the company's not Christian. The company doesn't exist. The company's just a piece of paper filed with the Secretary of State. The people. So whether we're making plants or farming chickens or defending someone in a court of law or growing tomatoes in our backyard, if we do it for greed, we love the world. But it's not an indictment upon wealth, because God has wealth. He owns it all. And if it weren't for people who worked hard and provided wealth for themselves, then who would take care of the church? Who would take care of the people who are in need? Who would take care of bums like your pastor who can't do anything? How would it work? I remember somebody asked me that when I was in California. Well, what do you do for a living? And I looked at him and I was feeling rather coy, actually a little droll. And I said, you know what? I don't do anything. He said, what? I said, I sit around all day, read, write, and other people pay my bills. And he laughed, and I said, I'm not joking. You know, he said, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, oh, man, that ain't funny. I said, but that's the reality of it. If I had to go to work every day, I wouldn't be teaching this to you. You wouldn't be teaching it. God has people who are wealthy. And God has people who are poor. In koinonia and fellowship, we have all things in common, as everyone has a need. And beloved, I'm thankful that God has done what He's done. So don't take an indictment here and we all go out and sell everything and live in the sticks and eat locusts. I mean, God may call you to do that. But what I'm talking about here, what John is showing us here, is that the world as a whole, even poor people, are greedy. You see that? Rich people aren't always greedy. Sometimes the poor are greedy. Sometimes the poor are entitled. They want what they want, not what they need. But all in between, rich and poor, they shall suffer the wrath of God's justice if they do not come to faith in Jesus Christ. This woman, no matter how royal she may appear, is a whore. No matter how powerful she may be, she is a nothing. She is not the bride of Jesus who is dressed in purity. She is a harlot. Those who are not sealed is who she represents. Those who cannot stand in judgment is who she stands for. Following after the world is death, and everything in the world is passing away, as will those who remain of it. The allusions here of the Old Testament pictures are vast. I could show you things in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and other places, and I could show you how this language matches that Semitic style or that Jewish style of writing in the prophets of the Old Testament. I could show you that. But I don't believe that the Bible here is teaching us that these things are exactly the same as those. I think here the point for these Christians are to see that there is a world that is deserved of justice. Look at verse 5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. And her name wasn't mystery. So if your Bible says that, move a colon after that. Or it's not mystery Babylon the Great or the mystery. It's written a name of mystery. And those three names are Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the mother of earth's abominations. I mean, look at that for a second. We've already seen the language of the writing of the name of God on the hand and the forehead of those who are His. And the name of the beast on the hand or the forehead. Hand and forehead. It's like trying to do this. Of those who belong to the beast. Those who are not in Christ. The way we think, what we love, our affections, our mind, our forehead, the things we do, the stuff that we put time to, the works of our hands, that's the hand. We're known by the name of our Father, for we exude the Father's works, just like Jesus would tell us in the Gospels that I came to do not my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this Babylonian harlot, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. She is the one who gives birth to many. And those who she gives birth to are reprobates. Those who hate God continually. Beloved, there is something amazing to think about here. Is that the world continues to breed itself into sin. It's all about that. Physically. Since Adam and Eve fell, every human being that's been born of man is guilty. But God in His kindness has snatched us out of that guilt. Declared us innocent when we really are guilty. No matter how much justification is declared from the throne of God, we are still guilty. But our sins have been taken. Doesn't mean that we're innocent. We've just been declared innocent. You see? We once were like this. We once were dead in our sins. We once were. And we won't get into the Reformed discussion of God's decrees. Because the Scripture teaches it this way. We once were alienated and hostile in mind and deed from God. But God has saved us in Christ. God has saved us through Christ. God has saved us with Christ. So in this, the picture of this earth continually replicating itself is not really speaking of actual birth, is it? Something to think about. But what the Scripture is trying to show us here is that the world continues to entice the world. I mean, what does Jesus say in John 3? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because, what's that because? Their what? Their works are evil. And they do not come to the light lest their works be exposed. If I'm sneaking in your house and in your yard and you've got a motion light out there and it comes on, I'm running. But if you don't, and I can get up to your window and crack it open, you don't see me. Such is the way of the world. They want to stay in darkness because they feel like they're covered. Adam and Eve covered their bodies because they felt shame from their nakedness. They hid from God in the garden because they didn't want to face Him, because they knew their works were evil. And friends, listen, they loved it. They loved it. Eve did not begrudgingly, with terror, take that fruit and give it to Adam. And Adam did not go, "Oh, we're fixing to die. Oh my God, don't make me bite this." He willfully and joyfully and enjoyably took and ate of the fruit. And then their eyes were open. Their eyes were open, and they saw that they were naked, and they hid from God. Beloved, the prostitute of this world, this world's ways, and listen, we're not talking about the earth. We're talking about the people who live in it. The people who live in this world love to bring people into the darkness. Because there's nothing worse than at least not only hiding in the darkness so you can do that which you love to do, which is evil, but having someone else with you makes it all the better. Doesn't it? I've never heard of any burglar that didn't want somebody driving the getaway car. You don't hardly ever see a gang of one. A gang of one is a dummy. But oh man, come on, where are you going? Come on, there's a friend of mine that's in jail right now for a long time because he did that. Okay, where are you going? I'm just going to go see somebody. He went and saw somebody with this guy. He beat him up, burglarized him, kicked in his front door, beat him up, burglarized him, and now they're both in prison. Knew better. Corruption loves company. And friends, more people are out there enticing people to sin and to fall away than there are people out there preaching the gospel. I mean, Jesus said it, didn't he? What did he say? Hey, y'all stay home, man. There's too many workers. No, he didn't say that. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. How many times this week have we shared our faith? Online or through text or on a conversation or one-on-one or in passing. And that's not to bring guilt. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ, beloved. When we learn, we grow, and then we go. See, that's the beauty of it. But the world is perpetually evil. The mother of prostitutes, more people just like her, teaching and training others in the way of death while they say, "Peace, peace." Remember the woman in chapter 12 who gave birth to the church? This is the alternate expression of those who give birth to the wicked. The whore hates the church. Evangelism is hated. Christianity is hated. Conservatism is hated. Think about it. Conservatism. But those things are not hated near as much as the church is hated. So she persecutes the church. The world goes after the church with a passion of hate. You know, some people say, "Well, I just don't see that much hate against me." Because we live in a place where that much hate is not tolerated yet. But it's still there. I mean, how many lawsuits are there going to be now for florists and bakers? And because they, do you think these people that are going there who happen to be in a so-called gay relationship, a so-called gay marriage, so whatever this thing is, Do you think these people are like going to the only baker in town or the only florist in town, to the big shops, to the most prestigious? No, they're trying to find the Christians so they can go in there and persecute them. And you know what it means? That Christians may not be able to do business in America. They don't have the mark of their father, the devil. They can't do business in the market. See what that sounds like? Starting to make sense? Cannot buy and sell. Oh, you're a pastor of a Christian church? You're not a Unitarian? No, you're not buying my food. You're not getting your cow meat. You're not getting your beef from me. It's like that. What do you think it was like for the Jewish people of the first century that were kicked out of the synagogue? They could not buy and sell. Their families could not have them in their homes for fear of, after Saul, death. People hate the church. Laws are continually being made that actually bring reproach upon our very way of government that God has established to have religious liberty. And everybody's tolerant of religion, but few people are tolerant of truth. And sadly, all of us, because we bear the name Christ, have been coupled into all the weirdos who think their Christianity is their nationalism, or that the Christianity is their conservatism, or the Christianity is evangelicalism, of which we are none of. Though we may happen to be American Christian evangelicals, we're not in those camps. It's not what it's about. So after they weed through all of them, guess who's left? The church. Guess who's left? The church. In verse 6, what does it say? Think about this. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Who is this woman? What is she doing? How does she have the blood of my brothers in her mouth? You see that? I mean, think of the cannibalistic picture here of this royal woman with great power riding on a beast on the seas and on the mountains. You see the picture? And if you're going to draw a dragon and a powerful knight riding on the back of that dragon, well, knights usually slay the dragons, but let's put it the other way around. You've got a knight or a superhero riding the back of a dragon. Are you going to put him in a kiddie pool in the picture? He's going to be sitting atop of a carousel. I mean, that's just funny, you know? So look at the dragon. Is he going to have clown shoes on? No, he's going to be standing on a mountain. He's going to be standing in a place of authority. He's going to be standing in a place of rule. And the world rules in its own mind. The devil rules in his own mind. Matter of fact, he's been given authority to rule the earth. The power of the prince of the air. And the woman, this earth, the devil, the false prophet, the beasts, all of them, the world that hates God, loves to see the church bleed. And it gives them joy. It gives them pleasure. I don't know if any of you have ever been on the campus of UC Berkeley sharing the gospel, but I have. And we used to do it about every 3 weeks. And we didn't open air preach. Some of those brothers did, you know. It's bad, but it's tough. But for me, I just like to walk around, get into groups, just start talking, sharing the gospel. And it's amazing the ridicule. How you doing? Hey, my name's James. Oh, cool. You know, man, what are y'all up to? What are y'all talking about? Oh, y'all in philosophy class, 10 minutes. And for 10 minutes, you talk, and all of a sudden you say, hey, I want to tell you something. And you start talking about Jesus Christ, and they look at you like you have just grown a carrot out of your nose. And they hate you. Now, not everybody, but there are groups when they hate and it's bad. And they mock you and they spit at you and they laugh at you. And then all of a sudden people hear it and they come around. What is it? He's a Christian. He believes in a stupid Bible and the stupid God and the stupid stuff. And they mock you. And if they could, they'd punch me out. It gives them joy to hurt us. That's what it looks like. That's what this looks like. This woman is drunk off the blood of the saints. She's enjoyed herself. She's partied in pleasure watching the church suffer. The world looks at us that way, beloved. We are not friends with the world. And we never will be. And you want to see what Jesus does, what the gospel does, and this Unitarian mindset, this stupid, foolish, I'm sorry, that they're just, it's really stupid and it's really foolish, but this mindset that we've got to have this just asinine unity of just all getting along with our differences. That's good. But when you mock the God of heaven, those differences don't get along with Him. So we're not unified. But the church is. And the church suffers well. Why do you marvel? Don't marvel. Isn't that funny? I don't think John looked at the angel and said, "Man, I'm marveling." I think the angel could just tell. And the angel rebukes John in verse 7. He says, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of this woman. I'll explain her to you. And I will tell you the mystery of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carry her. I'll tell you all about her. The beast you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and then go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom, don't you think? The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are seven kings. Five of whom have fallen, one is at six, and the other has not yet come. Seven. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. See, that's figurative language there. That's very convoluted language. But this wisdom that's called for, friends, what pops into your mind, church, when you hear that the one who right here is, the other has not yet come? The one who, what is it, was and is not and is about to rise. What comes to mind? Huh? World empires. What specifically comes to mind in contrast to that? That language. You ever thought about it? Say it. Exactly. He was and is and is to come. And here's the language of Scripture. Jesus Himself, even in this, "I am the one who is, was, and is, and is to come. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end." Here in this now is a picture of the world, the picture of the world's kingdoms, just like you said, the picture of the beast, the picture of Satan, and all the unbelievers acting like there's something. Except now we see the language of Scripture saying that they were and are not, and are about to rise to destruction, because it was and it is not and it is to come. What is it saying? That's saying that Satan is something, but he's not. That's saying that Satan has some power, but he doesn't. That's saying that the world has some kind of a battle going on against God, but it's not. It's a mockery. And this angel said, "This, don't worry about this. It's this one who is not is about to be and is going to rise to destruction. It's the counter of the one who is, was, and is to come. He is doomed." Everywhere we see the world is a mockery of God. Listen to that. This mindset that God, all people are God's children, is wrong. It's wrong. All people are God's creation, right. There's a providential care that God gives to all creatures, correct. But there's not a divine affection where God calls the people who reject Him and hate Him His children. I don't hear what I didn't say. Because there was a time some of us may have hated God. But God saved us out of that. And we know the gospel says that we were His children all along. Because that's who He's going to save. His children. He's going to save His church. His people. Satan is doomed. His whole purpose in existence is to steal away God's glory in any way that he can. So Satan would love to parody every time we think about the things that God is. Satan would love to parody that. If God rules, then the world ruling itself is just a smack in the face of God. If God is sovereign, then man's sovereignty over his own salvation, I want you to hear that, is just a smack in the face of God. Because I want us to understand that this depiction of this harlot on this beast, as wicked and vile as it looks, includes those who are Christianly, as I said last week. Includes many who sit prayerfully, not upon the presence of us as grace truth, but we would be fools to consider that an impossibility. There could be some of us who are just lost. Let the Lord be gracious and give life to those who are lost. It's not only obvious wickedness, but it's unbelief and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. These things are illustrated in this picture here. Those who have not been written in the book of life before the foundations of the world will marvel at the beast. Isn't that amazing? What does it be to marvel? We marvel at our world. I remember years ago, a young architect was sitting under my preaching in his early 20s, mid-20s. And I was talking about judgment and talking about the destruction of the world and talking about Babylon in the context. And I said something to the nature that everything that we create is temporal. And a week or two later, when I was meeting with this young brother, he said, "Man, you messed me up with that." And this is 15 years ago. I said, "Why do you say that?" He says, "I'm an architect. I live to build things that last." He said, "Everything I do, I spend all my days just designing things that'll catch the eye. People go, wow, and it'll stand there forever. And it just like my life, a paradigm just completely changed in my thinking when you said that. I believe it, but I've never thought of it." See, we oftentimes misapply what this is dealing with. Friends, our homes, our luxuries, our investments, our legacies that are not gospel are gone. They're gone. There's nothing there. These aren't anything. Grace Truth Church will not exist forever, but we as the bride of Christ will. So why do we work so hard to build the ministries of the world rather than the ministry of Christ? Why do we work so hard to build our mediocre empires and call them great and say that they're Christ-like when we're really supposed to be making much of Him? May the Lord take our heads on a platter like John the Baptist before we become so heady and narcissistic to think that what we do for Christ is worthy of eternal picturing. These 10 horns are said to be kings. These heads. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. What does that tell us? The numbers aren't as important, except that 7 is a number of completion, of perfection, of righteousness even. But 7 in the context of a beast means that it's all of the evil, not just part of it. That all of the kingdoms. And for the readers of this, they may have understood, well, this kingdom has fallen and this kingdom has fallen, and we're sitting under this diabolical leader. Oh man, what's going to happen to him? He's going to fall too. And what about one that comes after him? Well, he's going to fall too. You see, they could put names to this. We could put names to this. And 1,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, they can put names to this. And 10,000 years from then, if the Lord tarries, then they can put names to this. But we're not supposed to go in and look. And I mean, very dear brothers of mine put names to this. And I think if I were to stop and start a history lesson of the possibilities of the probabilities of who these kings and kingdoms were and how they would name and who led them, it would derail the very meaning of the text we're reading, wouldn't it not? Would it not? I mean, how glorious is the picture? How horrifying is the reality of the debauchery of the world? And how magnificent is the grace of God and the mercy of God upon His people? Now let's talk about whatever his name is. I didn't want to say. Oh, so we come from the sublime to the ridiculous, and we begin to blabber on about historical possibilities. Do they make good conversation? Yes. But what is the Scripture supposed to give us today? So I think it's always fitting the way we do this. I mean, it would take me years and years and years to exposit all this. That's why the reading of Revelation is an incredible, incredible thing. These five have fallen. More will come, but they too will fall. For verse 11, as the beast that was and is not and is an it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. It says, and the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Do you think that the Bible's being literal there? Going to coronate them, and after the coronation they fall? These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beasts. The picture here is that the reign of evil and the reign of the world and the reign of Satan and the reign of wickedness has an end. And though we may see the end of one piece, we may see the end of a terrible ruler, we may see the end of the destruction of a terrible kingdom. Let's just talk about it in our lifetimes, but in our generations. World War II and the Nazi Empire. I mean, people would read this and go, oh, this is Adolf Hitler. He's done. Well, yeah, it could apply, but that's the point. It wasn't specifically talking about anything specific for us, but it applies for us, you see. There's an application there that we can say, wow, oh no, there comes another ruler. But never to fear, because that ruler too shall fall. And one day there shall be a completion of it all. There shall be the seventh and final, what's that, completion. God will take him down. And then there's an eighth. 7 + 1 is perfection plus. And that eighth we know is Satan. That eighth we know, no matter how much the devil tries, he has failed. He has failed and he will not succeed. For even the kingdoms, what does Paul teach in Colossae? He teaches those Christians that everything was created by Christ and through Christ and for Christ, whether kingdoms or dominions. Principles or powers. In Romans 8, the very last of that, it teaches us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Principalities or powers. Height, depth, nothing. Life, death, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This thing, whatever it may be in our lifetime, these beasts, the work of the devil, the wickedness of the world, the church will not disappear from the face of this earth. We will persevere, and the gospel will go out, and the people of God will come in. I'm going to stop there because we've run out of time, but starting in for next week, I want to talk about these ten horns and look at verses 14 through 18. And if I can do that quickly, maybe we can do some Q&A. Or maybe we'll just do Q&A and I'll do that the following week. Anyway. Okay, I'll finish it next week. I'm sorry. But with that, I hate to stop mid-thing, but I'm looking at that. I've got that many more notes. We'll just stop there. Yeah. That's right. It's good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for just the time we've had here tonight, Lord, for this hour has gone by very quickly. And I praise you, Lord, that you've helped me stay focused on that which the text has said. And Father, I pray for understanding for all of us, for not just us adults, but the children as well. Lord, that we might have good and profitable conversations as we leave this place. And most importantly, that we would rejoice knowing that the war that is made against you is no war. That the battle, though it may ensue, is no battle. Because you are God and nothing stops you. You've saved us and you hold us by your grace. And for your purpose to glorify us before you through the Son Jesus who took our sin. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.